morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1/2 hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have an alternative viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, that's what this phone line is for. We have only 1/2 hour, which means the time does go by like a flash. And so if you want to get on the show, I urge you to call early. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I did mention this is a short program. Every day I do 2 radio programs, but not on the same stations. So on different stations in different areas. I have in some places a morning program, in other places an afternoon program. The afternoon program is from 2 to 3, and it's an hour, obviously. The morning program is 1/2 hour. But both programs are of exactly the same sort. Just open lines for people to call and ask questions. And if you're interested in more than the 1/2 hour that you can hear on the station you're listening to, you can catch the afternoon program from our website. Both programs are broadcast live and archived for later. You can listen to them at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But if you want to hear the afternoon program, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, at the website, you can listen to it. Let's talk to Mary from Escondido, California, first of all today. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for your program. I listen every day and I love it. My
Great.
Question for you today is, you know, I've heard so many times various preachers and teachers on the radio or elsewhere talking about the King James Version of the Bible being the only authentic translation. I happen to disagree with that, and I'm wondering what your thoughts are, and why is it that they feel so strongly about this?
Honestly, I have to say that the King James only belief strikes me as little more than superstition. There's no rational basis for believing it. Now, there's two issues for the King James onlys. One is that the New Testament translations need to use the right manuscripts. And they believe that the King James Version used the right manuscripts and that the modern translations use different manuscripts. The manuscripts for the New Testament that were used by the King James Version are called the Textus Receptus. But since the time of 1611, when the King James translation was made, there have been found some, not very many, but some older manuscripts. And they differ in some small particulars from the Textus Receptus. So the modern translations have generally used the Alexandrian text, this more modern discovery, which is a more ancient manuscript text. And because it differs in some particulars from the Textus Receptus, King James only people say, well, these modern translations are corrupt. And they sometimes even say it's part of a New Age conspiracy to conceal, you know, Christ's deity or something, which is really overblowing the situation, because actually the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus both teach equally strongly the deity of Christ or any other doctrine. There's really no doctrine of Christianity adversely affected by the question of which manuscripts you use. So the modern translations like the New American Standard or the ESV or the NIV or any others, RSV, they all use this other manuscript. But because it differs in slight ways from the Textus Receptus, the King James Version people think that, you know, it's corrupt. However, the New King James also uses the Textus Receptus, the same one the King James uses, and they don't like it either. And so the issue is not just the manuscripts. The manuscripts are what they talk about the most. But it's not just that, because if it was just the manuscripts, then they should be okay with the New King James, which follows the same ones the King James does. But they really have the most superstitious idea that God miraculously, seemingly inspired the translators to translate from the Hebrew and Greek into English in 1611. Mm-hmm. And they don't give, to my mind, a very good answer to the question, well, what about other English translators? How come they're not inspired? What makes you think the translators in 1611 were themselves inspired? They never claimed to be, by the way. In fact, if you read what they wrote at the beginning, because they have an epistle dedicatory at the beginning of the King James Version, the translators claimed that they're just doing their best to bring the manuscript or the Bible up to the vernacular of the time, and that others may improve on what they do. So they didn't consider that their translation was the final word. It certainly wasn't the first. There were other English translations before the King James Version, and there have been others after. So the 1611 King James Version simply stands in the midst of a historical line of English translations from before and after it, and to fix on that one and say that's the one that the translators were inspired almost to translate, and therefore any other version is anathema, it's, to my mind, arbitrary, and again, like I say, it's kind of superstitious. So one of the big issues, of course, is the manuscript copies that were used differently for the New King James than for the newer translations. But also, it's not just that. It's the translators themselves are regarded to be superior to all translators of all other times. And there just isn't any rational reason to believe that.
Wow. That's all I can say is, wow, I had no idea.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sure you have a lot of different translations that you like to use. Do you have a favorite, sort of an everyday type of translation that you like?
Well, I have one I'm accustomed to using. I use the New King James most of the time. Uh-huh. I grew up using the King James most of the time, and in the early years of my ministry, probably the first 15 or almost 20 years of my ministry, I taught from the King James Version. I would still do it because I like the King James Version, but my listeners more and more were ill at ease with the Old English, so I switched over to the New King James. I wouldn't mind switching over to the ESV or the New American Standard or something like that. They're good translations too. None of them are perfect, but the King James isn't perfect either. An English translation is the attempt of English-speaking scholars to do their best to translate Greek and Hebrew into English. Since men are fallible, they don't always, you know, make the very best decisions about that necessarily. So every translation has its problems, but none of them have fatal problems. That is, none of the translations have the kind of errors that so misrepresent the Greek and the Hebrew that we'd get the, you know, a false doctrine out of it.
Uh-huh.
So I'm just not alarmed by that. I have almost all the translations on my shelf, and I consult them, but I usually use the New King James. It's just one I'm familiar with.
Yes, yes. I like that one, too. Well, thank you very much. You've really given me a whole new perspective. I appreciate it.
All right, Mary. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Eddie from San Diego is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eddie. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, with the Book of Revelation written before AD 70 or after AD 90?
Well, that is a matter of dispute, and no one can say with certainty, but I believe it was written before AD 70. There are certainly the majority of modern scholars seem to believe it was written around 96 AD in the reign of Domitian, but many of the older scholars believed, and I think for good reason, that it was written prior to 70 AD during the reign of Nero. The arguments for both are extensive. The date in the reign of Nero, the earlier date, is largely based on interior evidence. That is, some of the things that are said inside the Book of Revelation that seem to point that direction. The date later for Domitian is based largely on external evidence and primarily on a statement made by Irenaeus in about 170 AD and followed by many church fathers afterwards. So there are two kinds of evidence that point two different directions. I'm myself more impressed with the internal evidence that strikes me as pointing to Nero as the emperor reigning at the time. And therefore, since he committed suicide in 68 AD, that means that the book would have been written before 68 AD, maybe not much before.
I heard one Bible commentator say it was written before 70 AD, and this was the reason he gave. He said in 70 AD, the Sheep's Gate was destroyed. And in John's Gospel, if it was written in 95 AD, doesn't give any hint of the Sheep's Gate being destroyed.
Well, so that's talking about John's Gospel. Okay.
Yeah.
And a Revelation, is another story because Revelation doesn't mention the Sheep's Gate necessarily. But Yeah, that would be perhaps an argument for John's Gospel being written before 70 AD. And I believe the evidence is that Revelation was written before John's Gospel. There's a lot of lines of evidence. You know, I don't know if you're aware, I wrote a book some years ago, and it's still in print, called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. It's in the introduction, I actually surveyed the arguments for the early date and the arguments for the late date. I present them and I critique them too. So it's a complex argument because there's each side brings up quite a few different data, which have to be weighed. Each datum has to be weighed, and it's not the easiest thing in the world. So scholars, there's always going to be scholars who think it was 96 AD, and there's always going to be scholars who believe it was about 68 AD. That's because of differing sets of data they're looking at and weighing the evidence differently.
You know, there's a DVD you might want to take a look at. It's Mark Hitchcock versus Hank Hanegraaff, and Hank Hanegraaff takes the view you do before 70 AD, and Mark Hitchcock takes 95 AD, so it's interesting to see the debate.
I actually have Hitchcock's, I think it's his doctoral dissertation on that, if I'm not mistaken. It was sent to me by Tommy Ice. Tommy Ice is also takes the late date, and I debated him in Missouri some years ago, and he emailed me Hitchcock's paper on that. I haven't read it, but I have definitely read the arguments of others for the later date, and I'm familiar. But I wouldn't mind seeing the DVD. Where do you find that?
I got it through. You know what? I'll send you mine. You give me your mailing address. I've watched it a few times. I'm not going to watch it again. If you want, I'll send it to you.
Okay.
What is your P.O. box?
Yeah,
what is your P.O. box?
Our P.O. box is 1730.
And what zip code?
The zip code is 92593, and this is Temecula.
92593?
Yeah.
92593.
Yeah.
I'll send it to you. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Eddie. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Francis from Wheat Ridge, Colorado. Hi, Francis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I am asking about heresy this morning and where, I know in 1st and or 2nd Timothy we studied it in a Bible study, and you hear a lot of people saying, you know, some writers are heretics or whatever, their teaching is wrong, and I'm wondering if you could define heresy and how the word can point us in the right direction for that, for recognizing.
Okay. Yeah. Well, the original use of the Greek word heresy in the New Testament spoke of somebody who was causing divisions by teaching doctrines contrary to what the apostles taught. And the church, of course, worldwide, was obligated to follow the apostolic teaching, because Jesus appointed the apostles to speak officially for him. So when the apostles taught, that became and was expected to be the normative doctrine for the church. But there were people like the Gnostics and the Judaizers and such who disagreed with the apostolic teaching and tried to promote other views and divide the church away from the apostles' teaching. And those people were heretics. They were divisive people trying to lead people away from the apostolic teaching. Now, the word heretic has been applied since the apostolic days to a lot of different people for a lot of different reasons. But we have to realize that a lot of people who have false doctrines are not necessarily trying to divide the church and lead them away from apostolic teaching. Most people with false doctrines in the church probably think that they are correctly representing the apostles' teaching. For example, whether you talk to a Calvinist or an Arminian or a dispensationalist or an amillennialist, or whether you talk to a charismatic or a non-charismatic, or, you know, someone with one view of the atonement or another view of the atonement, no matter who you talk to, if they're Christians, they're probably thinking that what they're presenting is the apostolic teaching. So they're not really in the same position as the heretics in the New Testament who were actually trying to undermine the apostles and their teaching. So the difference between a person with false doctrine today and the heretics of the New Testament are that the heretics in the New Testament were trying to undermine the apostles' authority and their teaching knowingly, whereas most Christians who have doctrines that aren't correct now are not trying to do that. They're trying to uphold what they truly believe the apostles taught. They just are misunderstanding what they taught. And therefore, to sincerely be faithful to the apostles, but to misunderstand their meaning is a different kind of mistake.
So it's harder to identify that then as a person today. You're trying to determine whose interpretation is better or more accurate to...
Well, right. Well, when you read anything, if you read a book of poetry, or if you read a book of history, or you read a religious book, or you read the Bible, no matter what you read, you have to interpret what the writer's saying, because writers use figures of speech, writers make ambiguous statements that they expect you to understand in light of other things they said elsewhere. There's a lot of factors when you read anyone. There's, you know, understanding what is written involves interpretation. Sometimes it's very easy to interpret because it's real straightforward and it's real literal and there's not much complexity. Other times, what someone's saying is really hard. In fact, I have to engage in that listening to callers sometimes. You know, some callers get on there and they're rambling all over the place, and I'm trying to make sense of what they're saying and put that into trying to figure out what it is they're trying to say and see if I can answer them. I mean, obviously, many callers are very clear on what they have to say, but some are not. But we do that all the time when we're talking to people. If there's something a little unclear, we have to try to use the best powers we have of interpretation to make sense of what they say. But not everyone has equally good powers of interpretation, and therefore sometimes people misunderstand things. Now, the word heretic came to be used widely in the church when they began to have church councils, which they convened to settle controversies, like the Council of Nicaea wanted to settle the controversy between the Arians and the Trinitarians. There were Christians who were Arian, and there were Christians that were Trinitarian, and the council met largely to decide which would be the official view of the church. And once it was decided, then the Arians were decided against by that council, and therefore they were called heretics and have been called heretics ever since. Now, this may not really be entirely fair, because the day before the council convened, those Arians were Christians. They were Christians in good standing. But as the council decided that Trinitarian would be the official doctrine, suddenly people who were brothers the day before suddenly are branded as heretics, and they haven't done anything differently. They still hold the view that they're convinced of before. So the question then becomes, is a person who's a believer in Christ obligated to let councils decide for him what the truth is? If so, then we all ought to be Roman Catholics, because they've had a whole bunch of councils. You know, we should be following the Council of Trent and the Vatican Council, Vatican I, Vatican II, because those are councils. But obviously, Protestants don't believe that we're supposed to let the councils decide. We're supposed to let the Bible decide. And therefore, although I'm a Trinitarian, if I were a convinced Arian from Scripture, and some council said, okay, from now on, you have to be a Trinitarian because we say so, I don't think I'd necessarily go along with them just because they say so. They'd have to convince me from Scripture. That's how Luther stood against the Roman Catholics, and that's how I think Christians ought to stand against human authorities. And just because a council convenes as Christian leaders, it doesn't mean that they're divinely inspired in their what they come up with. So a heretic, a person might be called a heretic today simply because he disagrees with one of the decisions of one of the councils. Nestorius was called a heretic because he had a different view of the two natures of Christ than what was decided against him at a council. And yet Nestorius was a wonderful Christian man and Christian teacher, but some view he held, a council, it was controversial, some council decided not to agree with it, and then he was branded as a heretic. But, you know, he's a Christian. He's a good Christian teacher. He might not have been 100% correct, neither is anybody else. So...
Yeah.
You know, calling someone a heretic, we need to be very careful about that, because a true heretic is a person being divisive and trying to undermine the apostolic teaching. But most people that we disagree with on some doctrine aren't heretics in that sense. They're just people who have a different opinion.
Yeah, that's good.
Using the same Bible we are, and they're trying to understand it just like we are. They're just not seeing it the same way. Mm-hmm. Got to show a little mercy and some grace to people like that.
Yeah, great. All right, thank you, Steve.
All right, Francis, good talking to you.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Jane from Southern California is next. And by the way, we have lines open at 1-800-227-5278, but not much time left. 1-800-227-5278. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question for you is from 2 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21. And the Bible says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." So my question is, I know someone who accepted Jesus Christ at a church camp at age 12 and has now, in their early 20s, converted to Mormonism and made the statement to me that they do not believe in the Holy Trinity and that they believe that's a bunch of hogwash. They believe God has a body of flesh and bone, and that Jesus Christ is not God. He is just the Son of God and things like that. So I'm just wondering, would this verse be apply to that person? And what would you say?
Well,
about
it might
that?
Be. It might be. There's a number of ways that person's situation could be interpreted, and maybe we'd have to say that God only knows where they stand with him at the moment. One way you could say it is that when they, quote, accepted Jesus, unquote, when they were 12, they really were never converted. I mean, lots of people say a sinner's prayer, but they never really are surrendered to Christ. What you say with your mouth doesn't always reflect what's really going on inside. And so some people mouth proper words, but don't experience any inward reality. They never really surrender to Christ in their heart, and he never becomes their Lord, and therefore they're not really converted. We might think they are because they jumped through the hoop that we interpret to be the way you become a convert. That is, you say this prayer and then you're in. But that's not necessarily how people get saved. They don't get saved by saying a prayer. They get saved by repenting and surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and believing in him. So, I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. So this person might never have been a Christian, and they may just be, an unbeliever who's moving in error. On the other hand, another scenario is that they really are a Christian, but like many Christians, they're going through a state of confusion and exploration, and the point on the road that they are is leading them into this false doctrine of Mormonism. But they may come out of it. I mean, you can't really judge if a person's a Christian completely on their present mistakes they're making, because all Christians make some mistakes. The whole church in the early days of Acts made the mistake of thinking you had to be circumcised to be saved. That's a really big issue. Paul in Galatians called that, departing from the gospel in his day. But it took the church a long time to figure that out. It wasn't until the Jerusalem Council that they actually decided officially, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. So that means they spent many years in the early church believing the wrong thing. But they came out of it because they're followers of Christ. He leads his people, not into all truth at one moment, but over a period of a lifetime. And therefore, many people who are really Christians toy with ideas and even embrace temporarily ideas that are mistaken. Not because they're rebelling, not because they're backsliding, but because they're deceived. You know, somebody came along, gave them an argument for something that seemed compelling to them, and they bought it. But it may be that someone will come along later and show them that view is wrong, and they'll reject the wrong view, because all of us are on a journey of discovery. When you come to Christ, you take his yoke upon you and you begin to learn from him, and it's a lifetime of learning, and sometimes in the process of our learning, we go off the rails a little bit because somebody gets to us and convinces us of something or another that's persuasive, but they're wrong, and we believe them for a while. I think of my own case. I went into the Word of Faith teaching for a while when I was 16, 17 years old, which I now consider to be a very wrong doctrine. But somebody got to me who had some verses of Scripture that seemed convincing, so I went off into it. But I don't believe that during the time I was in it, I was a cultist or heretic or non-Christian. It was just one of the points on my journey of discovery, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, how, he makes some mistakes. He gets off the path, but he gets back on the path again. And he's a Christian the whole time. Once you are a true follower of Christ, And there's many ways you can kind of go straight or zigzag on the path, but if you're still trying to follow Christ, he'll straighten out your path and bring you to the right spot. So your friend might be a Christian who's just going through a bad spot on the road where they're mistaken about some things. They haven't rejected Christ, perhaps, as far as he's concerned. They just are making some serious mistakes about him. But he'll bring them out of that. It's hard to judge. I mean, we can judge the beliefs. We can say the doctrines your friend is embracing are wrong doctrines, very, very wrong doctrines. But it doesn't tell us everything we need to know about his heart and his relationship to Christ just to say he's got the wrong opinions right now. He had the right opinions before. He may have them again. The question is he still moving forward? Is he's going through a period of deception. Hopefully he will not remain in it. If he remains in it, it may actually constitute a departure entirely from Christ. But I don't know that at this early stage of his infatuation with Mormon doctrines, I don't know that we could say he's departed from Christ completely. He may just be a confused Christian at the moment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well,
however,
2
Peter does say that. You're right. The verse in 2 Peter does say it is possible for people to stray fatally and to be in a condition far worse than they were at an earlier time. So I do believe that people can depart from Christ. It's a terrible thing to do, but I'm not sure about any given case like the one you gave, because I just don't know your friend. I don't know if they were a true Christian ever, and if they were, I don't know if they've ceased to be. I don't believe that you're a true Christian or false Christian entirely based on your temporary opinions. I think it has to do with the direction you're going to be following Jesus Christ, even if you're a little confused about who he is for the moment. That has more to do with your heart than your opinions, I believe. Anyway, that's where I stand. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, please go to our website. You can find out what you can do to help us stay on the air. It does cost us money. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.